And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. And they had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with them lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And I trust God will bless his word to our hearts and give us understanding of these truths tonight. I am fascinated by that little law that's sometimes popularly known as Murphy's Law. You've heard it stated in different ways, but basically it's this. If something can go wrong, you can be sure that it will go wrong. And there are many variations of Murphy's Law that I think can be kind of amusing at times, but also rather true to life. I love the one that talks about lines. It says this: the other line always moves faster, whether in a bank or a grocery store or wherever. And if you change lines, the other line always moves faster. Now we smile at these, but I think that the little phrases, the little sayings which have become known as Murphy's Laws sum up much of the frustration of modern day life and give expression to much of the cause of discouragement. Now there's a hymn in your hymn book tonight that we may or may not look at afterwards. And one of the verses says this: we should never be discouraged if we take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, I have to be very honest with you tonight and confess that I don't always find that hymn to be true of my experience. It may be simply because I have not fully fulfilled the condition of taking it to the Lord in prayer. But I think we all discover, and especially those of us who as Christians are involved in the service of the Lord Jesus, we discover very quickly down the road of our Christian lives that discouragement seems to come with the territory. It seems to be part of the Christian life. An occupational hazard, if you like, in Christian service. Now, discouragement, I want to suggest to you, is a temporary condition. It's bad if it becomes a permanent condition. Indeed, discouragement can quickly lead to disillusionment. Disillusionment can quickly lead to depression, which is, to me, a long-term, a long-standing condition. But it needn't go that far, I believe, if we can somehow regain our perspective of things early on in this course of discouragement. There's an old story that's told, not a true one, I'm perfectly sure, but it's a story of the devil who was auctioning off some of his old tools that he had discarded. But there was one tool upon which he had placed a big sign, not for sale. Different ones came past and inquired, well, what is that special tool that you don't want to get rid of? He said, oh, that's my best one. That's my tool of discouragement. I've been using it for years, and I've found it to be most effective in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. Now, I would suggest to you that the devil is still using that tool today. And the devil is seeking to get us down and to cause us to lose heart in our Christian service because of discouragement. Friends, we need to know how to handle discouragement, if for no other reason than this, that the life that we live is not a practice run. This is it. You don't get any second chances to live your life again. So why should you allow the devil and why should you allow discouragement to detract from this one life that you have to live? I want us to look very simply at this matter of discouragement tonight under three simple headings. First of all, I want us to look, just by way of introduction, at the curse of discouragement, to see what a terrible thing it is, the curse of discouragement. Then we'll look at some of the causes of discouragement, and then hopefully we'll find in the Word of God some cures. The cure for discouragement. The curse of discouragement. What a terrible thing it is. What does it mean to us, first of all, personally? When I get personally discouraged, I discover that the focus of my life, the focus of my ministry, really is diverted into unproductive areas. I become very self-centered. I begin to worry about things. Now, these are things that the Lord would never have us to do. But discouragement can personally do this in our lives. Discouragement can cause our dreams to die. Discouragement curtails our usefulness for God, as many of us have discovered over the years. But I like what that old Scottish writer Mary MacLeod Bethune had to say. Neither God nor man, she says, can use a discouraged person. That may be an oversimplification, but I think there's a lot of truth in it. People who are discouraged are not fulfilling their maximum potential for God. What does discouragement mean personally? What does discouragement mean corporately, as far as a group of believers is concerned, as far as the church worldwide is concerned? I believe that perhaps the church is impoverished because of discouragement. You know, I could take you to churches on the North American continent, and I would describe them as being discouraged churches. And not talking about individuals who may or may not be discouraged within their ranks, but I'm talking of a church, an assembly, a believing, a fellowship of God's people who are a discouraged body of people. Numbers are dwindling. They're no longer seeing souls saved. People are bored, weary with the monotony of what they do week after week after week, seemingly unproductively. Fellowships are discouraged because there is division in their ranks. morale is low, and people are not happy people in such fellowships. They're just kind of hanging on till the Lord returns. What a sad situation that is. When we could be brightly expecting His coming and waiting with anticipation and working for Him. But discouragement will impoverish a church. It will cause a church to lose sight of its mission. And over that church we'd have to write, what might have been. If we see what discouragement does to us personally and what it does to us corporately, I think we'd have to also look at the effect of discouragement eternally. Oh, the irretrievable loss caused by Christians who are not fulfilling their function for God because they're so discouraged. They can't get their eyes off themselves and their circumstances. And as a result, they are of no use in kingdom work. Souls are lost forever because Christians who get discouraged are not concerned about the lost people around them. Let's move on and let's consider some of the causes of discouragement. I think I would sum them up in three different categories. The first is what I would call situational discouragement. When we get discouraged because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Secondly, I think we would have to talk about oppositional discouragement. When we feel definitely opposed by forces or by people. And these things can certainly discourage us. And then, of course, there is relational discouragement. When those around us, by their words, by their actions, by their attitudes, are not an encouragement to us, but people are a discouragement to us. Let's think of how these things work out in David's life. First of all, situational discouragements. Do you ever get discouraged by situations? By things that have happened? We talked at some length on Tuesday night of the trials and the adversities of the Christian life. And these things potentially can certainly discourage us. Accidents. Things that happen around us, whether we're responsible or whether we have no control over them. But things that happen that have the potential of devastating us, can easily bring discouragement to our hearts. What about David? In this little chapter that we have read, or this portion of this chapter, 1 Samuel 30, I think we find David at one of the lowest points in the whole of his life. I'm not sure what psalms he wrote during this time, but I'm perfectly sure that the psalms that he wrote will reflect something of his discouragement. For one thing, he looks around him, and the kingdom is just going to pieces. That man that had stepped on board as the leader, Saul, had come with such high recommendations. He was going to be the man of the hour. He was going to be the man that would lead the nation forward spiritually and militarily. And he was just going to do great things for that nation. And now the nation's falling apart because that man was not the man of God's choice. He was the man of the people's choice. They looked around. They found this man, Saul. Big, tall fellow, head and shoulders above everybody else. Probably very strong, probably very handsome, probably very talented in many different areas. And the people said, that's our man. He's going to lead us forward. This nation's going to be a power to be reckoned with under his leadership.
But he was not a spiritual man.
There was a time in his life that he went through some kind of conversion experience, it would appear. But now, at this point in time, we find him going down the road to the old witch at Endor and asking her what she thinks about the future of the kingdom. Oh, how have the mighty fallen? No wonder the kingdom's going to pieces. The kingdom was meant to be ruled by God. And whatever human figure was put into the position of king needed to be a spiritual man who was in touch with God. And Saul was neither spiritual nor was he in touch with God. He was a man of the flesh. Samuel write out in his little book on the life of Saul, talks of Saul, the man of the flesh. Kingdom was going to pieces. It was David's kingdom, really. And David had to stand by and watch this kingdom disintegrate almost. Another problem that David was having was this. There was a long delay in him getting the crown. He'd already been crowned king, at least by Samuel. At least in a preparatory way. Jesse's sons had stood before the prophet, and one by one they walked past. Not him, not him, not him. Haven't you got another one? Yeah, the little fellow out in the field, but nobody's interested in him. Bring him in, says Samuel. And they take David, and David is anointed. He's going to be king. But there's no sign of the crown. Saul's still on the throne, not doing a very good job, but he's still there. And David just knows he can do a better job. But you know, one of God's great lessons is teaching us how important timing really is. You've wanted to make decisions, and so have I. Because we've seen where we feel God is leading us, and God has said, no, no, no. Made a decision that we wanted to make 5 years ago in our lives. God said, no, not yet. Not now. Took us 4 years till God said, all right, now's the time. That's why we moved. We thought God was moving us. We thought God was saying, but not yet, not yet, not yet. David had problems with this delay in getting the crown. One day it would be his. One day he would become king over the nation. Another problem was that David was sort of twiddling his thumbs and drumming his fingers, just waiting to do what he loved to do. He was a fighting man. I love to fight. You know, if you love to do something and you can't get to do that something, it's pretty frustrating, isn't it? I love to preach. I love to preach. When I don't get to preach, it can be kind of frustrating. Some of you love to fish. And you're sitting waiting for that first day of August, you know? It's what you love to do. It's what you're made for, you feel. David was a fighting man. And he had some friends that were willing to take him and as part of their forces. David had his men around him, and they went out, and suddenly someone says, no, no, we can't afford to have these people. The Philistines were around, and they wanted to attack the people of Israel, and David was there and his men, and they were good fighting men, but they weren't allowed to fight. Not able to use his talents. And of course, the most pressing situation that potentially discouraged him was the simple fact that Ziklag had been taken, the city that David and his men and their families had been given temporarily. It had been taken by the Amalekites. They'd burned the city down, they'd taken their wives, they'd taken the children, and they'd gone with them. No wonder we read that David was greatly distressed. situational discouragement. But there's also oppositional discouragement, isn't there? Now, traditionally, we have been taught that the Christian battles the opposition on three different fronts. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. The world is the external foe, the flesh is the internal foe, and the devil is the infernal foe. And we're aware of these conflicts in our lives, day after day, as we seek to live for Christ and to serve Him. Now, we, of course, know that our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the present darkness in this world. Right? And I think David knew that too, but the major opposition came from human forces. One, interestingly enough, was Saul. We thought on Sunday evening, didn't we, about David and Saul and the turbulent relationship that existed between them. Saul should have appreciated David, shouldn't he? You would have appreciated him, wouldn't you, or would you? Maybe not if you were Saul. And wherever David went, Saul was on his back. Whenever David turned round, Saul was trying to get him. David, sometimes for months, was a fugitive out in the backwaters, out in the fields, out in the boondocks. And he couldn't get things together because Saul was continually after him. The man who was meant to be God's man was after the man who truly was God's man. God's problem, of course, was to get the wrong man out and get the right man in, but he wasn't going to do it just immediately. He had to teach David some lessons. Saul, too, by the way. So the source of discouragement for David was oppositional because Saul, the man who should have been his leader and his encourager, was continually after him. And then, of course, there were the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were just as fierce in their own way as the Philistines had been in earlier days. And it was the Amalekites who were the people who took Ziklag, David's city, burned it down, took the wives and took the children. And you'll discover oppositional discouragement or the potential for that in your life and in your service. But the third category of discouragement isn't only situational and oppositional, it's relational. Listen to these amazing words. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Now, what kind of people are these that are wanting to stone David? They must really have it in for him. David must have done something terrible to them. They must have been enemies of David for years and years and years. Not so. They were David's special elite corps. You read about them in 1 Samuel chapter 22, where David, who is on the run, sets up his headquarters at the cave of Adullam. And to David from all over the area there come men who are themselves distressed and discouraged. Men who were in debt. Men who were discontented. And they found in David someone who believed in them. Someone who was prepared to accept them in spite of what other people thought about them. They found in David a man who could take this motley group and weld them together into a formidable fighting force.
400 at first, then it grew to 600. These were David's men. Some of them were David's mighty men. But these were the men who were threatening to stone David. Isn't it interesting that sometimes discouragement comes to us from the most unlikely sources and from the people that we felt were our friends, the people that we felt should be loyal to us because of what we'd done for them and encouraged them with in the past, and suddenly these people turn around and they are the means of relational discouragement to us. These men criticized David severely. David was not without fault. He was not without blame. He had made some unwise moves. He'd made a wrong alliance with Achish, the king of Gath, who was friends with the Philistines. David didn't need to be hobnobbing with the Philistines, but now he's made this unwise alliance with Achish, and he's got himself in over his head, as it were. Eventually, they march out, the whole troop of them, to see if they're going to be allowed to fight. They're not allowed to fight. They march back again. It was an abortive march. And when they went out on that fruitless march, they left the city of Ziklag unguarded. And it was at this moment that the Amalekites came in and they took the city. No wonder David is distressed in spirit. He's got to deal with two things. First of all, he's got to deal with his own guilt for these unwise moves, for these things that he'd done. Oh no, the criticism was not totally unfounded. The criticism had some very definite and very valid points behind it. So David's dealing with his own sense of guilt because of these foolish things that he's done. But now on top of it, he's got to deal with these people who are threatening to stone him. His own people. His own men. No wonder the fellow's discouraged. Distressed in spirit. But what's the cure? What is the cure for discouragement? Notice that even David needs encouragement. Even although one day he stood up to a lion and killed him. Even although one day he took on a bear single-handedly and killed him. Even although one day he stood on the plain in front of that huge giant Goliath and killed him, David needed encouragement. You know, it seems to me that some of the people that we might look at, whose lives and whose ministry we feel has been productive for God, these people sometimes are the ones who can get the most deeply discouraged. Think of Elijah. Just won a tremendous victory through God in the top of Mount Carmel against 450 prophets of Baal. Next time we look at Elijah, he's in a deep, deep discouragement. Who does that? The devil does that. After we've done something, accomplished something tremendous with the help of the Lord, the devil will always come and try to discourage us. And how effective he often is. So what's the answer? What's the cure for discouragement? I think we see just three things. As we look at David, I would suggest that the first thing we need to do is to take a fresh look at our God. Look at the end of verse 6, verse Samuel 30. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now every word there I want
to stress. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Take a fresh look at your God. Your God. The key is the personal nature of our relationship with the Lord. It's the Lord, his God, that David goes to for encouragement. Why? Because David knew the Lord. Because David knew the Lord in a personal way. Because David knew the Lord in an intimate way. And David had shared things with the Lord many, many times before. And found the Lord just had that way of calming his mind, of encouraging his spirit, of lifting him when he felt down. You know, it's a wonderful thing that the gospel is a personal gospel. You know, there are many people who might be able to quote this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And even quoting that verse, they may know nothing of the reality of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. True? Yes, God loved the whole world. But we need to make it personal. God loved, and God loves me. That's why the apostle was able to make it so personal in the words that he wrote concerning the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we don't preach a general gospel, do we? No, we preach a personal gospel, I hope we do. Personal gospel touches and reaches deep down into the inner recesses of the individual's heart and mind and life. And until a person can say, yes, Jesus loves me and Jesus died for me, I don't think they're going to get beyond merely quoting John 3:16. Need to know it in a personal way. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, and we see in the rest of the chapter, David says, well, we can't just stand here. The Lord encourages him. The Lord strengthens him. He goes out, he goes after the Amalekites. And when we get to verse 19, the end of the verse, we read that David recovered all. So it wasn't totally a disaster, was it? David had learned throughout all this thing that he had the Lord. And that was a tremendous thing to know. Sometimes I hear our young people singing a little chorus. Lean on me. Lean on me. One of the verses puts it this way. When you come to the place that I'm all you have, you'll find I'm all you need. Now, isn't that tremendous? When we come to the place in our Christian lives where we confess that the Lord Jesus is all we have, we discover that's all we need. Take a fresh look at your God. Secondly, take a fresh look at your real friends. Turn back to 1 Samuel 23 for a moment, please. Here's a different incident entirely in David's life, but it's very similar to the one we've read about, a time of discouragement in David's life. Saul was after him, but fortunately, David had a friend. Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood. That's where David was hiding. Look what Jonathan did. And he strengthened David's hand in the Lord. That's why I say, take a fresh look at your real friends. Now there are friends and there are real friends. I've got friends, and when I get discouraged, I wouldn't go near them. They're good friends. But I tell you, they're going to make it worse. Job's comforters, you know the kinds of people? I want to steer them a wide berth. They're okay, they're good friends when things are going fine, but when things are going not so fine, I don't need that kind of friend. I don't need their pessimism. I don't need them to look on the dull side of things. They see a storm cloud around every corner, and they don't help me one little bit. But I've got other friends who are optimists. They always see the brighter side of things, and they are the ones who, like Jonathan, can strengthen our hand in the Lord. See, Jonathan maintained the vision of David's coming kingdom. Jonathan was clear-headed enough to see where events were going. And David and Jonathan had such a close friendship that they were able to minister mutual encouragement one to another. We all need friends like that. What a needed ministry this is. It can save us from despair, and it can strengthen us to achieve our God-given potential. You know who your real friends are. You'll discover that when you turn to them in times of discouragement, they'll lift you. They'll give you a refocusing of what you ought to be involved in. So take a fresh look at your God. Take a fresh look at your real friends. And one final thing. Take a fresh look at your work. The work that God has given you to do. David was to be king. He could not allow anything to jeopardize God's plan for his life. Not even discouragement. Not even for a moment. That's when David got discouraged, he made a beeline for the Lord his God. That's when David got discouraged, he got his friends, his real friends around him. Not the 600 who were going to stone him. But that faithful few, such as we read about in another chapter of 1 Samuel. You know where David's mighty men were around him. You see, the work of God must go on. We need to keep a clear focus on our goals, on our objectives. We need to know what we are trying to accomplish with the help of the Lord. You know, the greatest example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, did what? Endured the cross. Now, can you think of a situation more potentially discouraging than Calvary? I can. When his friends had deserted him, when he was opposed by the religious forces of the day, when those who just days before had shouted, "Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord," a week later the crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." From the very outset of the Lord's ministry, the shadow of the cross loomed large in the horizons of his thinking. He couldn't get away from it, and he didn't try to get away from it. Why? Because he saw beyond the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I don't fully understand that, but I think part of that joy would include a group of believing people. This 20th day of June, 1991, sitting in a gospel chapel in Spanish Wells, Bahamas. Part of the joy, your salvation and mine. And if he'd got so discouraged that he turned his back on the cross, there would never have been a salvation for you and me to enjoy, the heaven for us to experience for all of eternity. No, we can't turn our back on the work the Lord has given us to do, and discouragement will cause us to do that if we're not careful. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord.
Let's turn to our good friends, our true friends, our real friends, and let us not allow anything to jeopardize that task that God has given us to do. What is your task? I don't know. I know what mine is. I need to work at it. And you need to work at the task the Lord has set for you. A task of ministry, of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't allow the evil one to discourage you. That's what he wants to do. But be encouraged in the Lord and among the circle of friends, and may God bless you and use you in his service. Let's turn to a verse of that hymn that we quoted a moment ago, 559. What a friend we have in Jesus. A real friend, right? And then that second verse, that with trials and temptations, we should never, it's true, we should never be discouraged. We often are. Let's learn to take these things to the Lord in prayer. First two verses only, and then we'll close our service in prayer.